Let's go ahead and open up in prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and study your word, the opportunity to be in worship this morning as well, called as your people out of the world, and to share the Lord's table this morning, and to be united with the saints in heaven as we feast with Christ and sup with him and gain strength from him spiritually and sacramentally this morning. So, Father, prepare our hearts for worship even as we study the story of Joseph and his captivity and your providence through all these events. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, I've got a handout. If I could ask this teenager sitting up first, okay. I'll just go ahead and give you guys these. Kind of help guide the discussion a little bit. Today we've got actually a pretty large section of scripture to read, but not immediately. Some of it we're going to kind of go through, and then going to be at that point, I'll go ahead and have us read in sort of parts so we can kind of break up the length of it. But we're starting in Genesis chapter 39, and we are continuing the Joseph tale. Last time we talked about sort of some of the things that might have led up to his captivity, some of the family dynamics, and here we're actually in the he's been sold into slavery and he's in Potiphar's house. So we continue the story in Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me, except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Okay, So again, interesting story about Joseph here. In verses 1 through 6 and 20 to 23, what phrase do you see as central that keeps coming out in these in this account of what happens to Joseph when he's sort of in the service of Pharaoh or in the prison?
That the Lord was with him.
Right. What do you think that means?
Since he walked in God's ways, when God showed him his favor, blessed all that he did. No
matter
where he was, you know, even in prison.
Right. Yeah. And so what? Okay. So that's good. So he had success in that. And then what else? Let's flesh it out a little more. What does it mean that the Lord was with Joseph? We talked about his effectiveness, but the Lord being with him.
He had favor in him, basically. He had blessed him. Both of those occasions, basically, to be a leader, to stand out among the other people there.
Right. The idea here, in terms of, again, I'm not going to claim that I've actually read the original Hebrew, but the idea means fellowship or closeness. So it's not merely that Joseph's kind of out there doing his thing, and God's kind of sticking with him and make sure everything succeeds. But there's a close fellowship or relationship between God and Joseph, that Joseph is dependent upon God, and God is very near to him. So what this sort of implies a dependent heart, that Joseph is not merely going to God when the times get rough, and then sort of relying on his own strength when times are going well. In fact, that's usually what most people do. They kind of go to God when things aren't working out too well, and then when things are going well, they just kind of continue on their way, and you don't really need to think about God because, you know, for most people, God's there, out there somewhere, don't really know much about him. But when things really get rough and I'm at the end of my rope, then I'll go to God and I'll ask him for help. But as soon as things return to normal, then I'm kind of on autopilot. In fact, we saw a lot of that after 9/11, didn't we? Like sort of a resurgence of religion because things were really bad. People didn't know what to do. And then when there's any sense of normalcy, in fact, one of the ironies about blessing, in fact, in peace is that it tends to harden people's hearts because they assume that things that as they are will just continue as they were yesterday, only better. In fact, Isaiah mentions that in one of his curses that, or one of the things that the people will say is that things will be just like tomorrow, only better. And so there's an assumption that if you're blessed physically and spiritually and everything else, you'll continue down that road. And usually it's not until some calamity comes that people lean on God. That's not to say that you can't be close to God in your success, as Joseph said. But a lot of people tend to only lean on God for their failures and not for their successes. So he was with Joseph, and he blessed Joseph with these talents. I mean, it's probably a mistake to think that the reason why everything that Joseph did was successful was because, you know, like he just thought about it and suddenly like it was like bewitched and these things were floating through the air and he was like singing songs like in a fairy, you know, like in a Disney musical, and, you know, things were, the brooms were sweeping themselves and things like that. But, you know, he had to motivate people. He had people under his charge. And so, you know, his character, his integrity, his honesty, and all sorts of other things. What is one of the things that it talks about in both contexts about the people in charge?
They trusted him.
Right. How much so?
They
didn't even know where their money was. All he knew was that, okay, I'm like, all I know is that I'm going to get fed. I mean, seriously, for those of us, like Jay and I work for the same boss, it's not normal that a boss just doesn't ever ask you any questions about what's going on because he trusts you that much. Usually there's some sort of like follow-up, but you can develop a sort of, we've all been in situations, I think, where you can develop that implicit trust with people that you know that if somebody says, I got it, that you know you're okay. You're not going to be in any trouble because they're not going to get you thrown in jail or whatever. because of the decisions they make to do that. And I've had a number of people like that work for me. Okay, so then we talked about the parallels between the two things there. What are some of the parallels between that? So the what do you think this teaches us about how God is present even in times of injustice and that sort of thing, in terms of what's happening to Joseph here? The idea here is that we talked about this before. There's a tendency for us to think of God as far off unless something good is happening to us, that most people are looking for the miraculous, for examples of what God is doing in their lives, instead of thanking him for the mundane, the very normal things like the sun rising and the sun setting, wounds closing, hamstrings healing, things like that. But in this case, what do you think this is teaching us about Joseph in the circumstances he finds himself in?
Well, he's being he could just as easily, especially after he's thrown in prison, he could have just been depressed and, mm-hmm. and really not looked at the opportunity to serve or to glorify God. And even in that situation, God blessed him, showed him favor, and he was able to really show the love of God, even in that, and to glorify him, even in the situation, in both
right.
situations. He's taking advantage of that as well.
Yeah, and
everything, you don't necessarily have to wait for that perfect situation.
Exactly.
To be a good instrument for the Lord.
In fact, maybe things were going so well in Potiphar's house that he thought, you know what, this is working out pretty well, right? I thought this whole thing with the slavery, being thrown into slavery, was going to be a bad deal. But here I am in charge of the house of the captain of the army of Pharaoh's house, and what more could I want? Maybe even the thought that this was going to be the way that God was going to use to bring about sort of his prophetic dream, and so suddenly, if you're headed on success, and now. We know how things are going to work out, but when Joseph is thrown into prison for the accusation that he was trying to rape the captain of the army's wife, it would be easy for many to think, that's it. There's no way I could do anything, now I got a felony on my record and all that other stuff. And it's going to follow me around in the computer system and everything else. And so, there's no way that I can ever recover from this, and God is not with me, right? But in here, you can kind of see that God's plan is moving forward in spite of whatever opposition goes in the way. The interesting, I remember earlier this year, just kind of reflecting on the idea of the seed of the serpent being against the seed of the woman, and really trying to always crush that plan that God's, son would come into the world. And there's kind of this constant battle going on that wouldn't come to pass. But of course, God is so powerful and so overarching of everything that even when it seems that, there's always these cases of genocide and things like that where almost the people of God are going to be wiped out, and then God intervenes throughout redemptive history, even in the face of impossible odds, like in the story of Esther or other kinds of things. And so we should never lose confidence in our circumstances, even if the things that we did maybe got us there or something like that, forgetting that God has purposes for us that we can't see beyond the circumstances. And so we don't know the beginning from the end, and we need to trust God that he's going to work those things out. One of the things that... The next question is, it's easy to miss the most obvious point. God is with Joseph and is using Joseph, by giving him success in administration and business. Does the church today think of God's blessing in this way? When it says that God is with Joseph, more specifically, it's talking about Joseph's success in the administration and the oversight of a household, sort of both that and the prison. What does that say about how God blesses? And do you think that the church today thinks of God's blessing in this way, in terms of somebody, you know, just taking care of some guy's house that he was sold into slavery to? You know, he didn't choose that job, right? So, you know, so what? A dude that buys slaves has a really successful household. But that's how Joseph is being blessed of God, and Pharaoh's house is being blessed of God by that. Is that how the church thinks of blessing these days? You can say yes, no, maybe, I don't know. All right, well, let me read you a little quote here that I think is really insightful. Supposing you went to a Christian book table and saw a biography with the title, The Man God Uses, you would immediately think it was the story of a preacher or a missionary. The church has led us to believe that anyone who could claim that title would be a specialist in spiritual work. But instead, here in Joseph, we have a businessman, not a preacher, not a missionary, not leading Bible study groups, distributing tracts. I don't find fault those who spend all their time or part of their time doing those things, but I think it is in many ways easier to serve God in those ways than in the real world. This is the great shortfall today. It is difficult to get Christians to see that God is willing to use men and women in every sphere of life. In medicine, law, business, the arts, Christians have many resources that can bring success. They have integrity, conscientiousness, a willingness to serve others. Christians, though, are not willing to take the charge of secular work, as was Joseph. So many Christians are ducking that today. God uses Joseph mightily in so many ways through his effectiveness. This is by Dick Lucas. Tragedy is not outside God's plan. You understand where I'm going with that? Okay. I was at a church in Japan where the pastor would regularly say, you know what? You're not a Marine when you're at work. You're a Christian, and you should be out there. Your primary job there is evangelism. No, that's not my primary job. In fact, I'd be robbing my employer if when I was given a direct order, I said, you know what, sir, I don't have time to do that. I'm handing out tracts right now and telling people about Jesus because I'm primarily a Christian. He'd be like, oh, really? Well, let me read you Article 32, you know, kind of thing, because you just disobeyed a direct order. You know, this is the thing, is that the church, this is actually a pet peeve of mine. So if I go off, then please, you know, stop me. But we're not doing the whole like off topic or rabbit hole thing today. But anyway, the fourth commandment is 6 days you shall labor. Remember, that's part of the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day is holy and, you know, belongs to me. So we labor 6 days to the glory of God, and then the seventh day is holy unto the Lord. But we always think the Sabbath command is only, or the fourth commandment is only about the Sabbath, because, of course, we don't really like the Sabbath, but that's a whole other story. But the point, in fact, we don't really like labor for that matter. We think of it as toil and things like that. But when God created us originally in the state of innocence before we fell, labor was not not toil. It's the curse that brings about toil from work. And don't get me wrong, I'm not like doing my work every day and going, tra-la-la-la-la, this is so much fun, you know. Well, sometimes it is when we're smoking cigars in the middle of the day, but that's a different story. The truth of the matter is that we glorify God in our work. And one of the things that the Reformation recaptured was that when in the Middle Ages, and it's still the case in the Roman Catholic Church today, you're kind of a necessary evil if you're one of the scum like you and I that actually go out and do a day-to-day job. You know, like, yeah, we need people to do all these industry, but really the spiritual people are in the monasteries praying all the time. Or they're out there doing religious orders or taking vows of chastity and things like that, praying, you know, the Hail Mary 200 times a day or doing the rosary, you know, and all that other stuff. And but what the Reformation really recaptured was the fact that you glorify God in your work, in your vocation. What you do on a day-to-day basis actually has meaning, and it brings glory to God. Medicine brings glory to God because He created man in His image, and the things, our gifts that we have are a manifestation of the incredible glory of God in man, that image of God in man. Now, of course, one of the best analogies I've ever heard is that when it's kind of like the captain of an army who switches sides, and so he takes his army with him when he fights against the king that he was part of. So we're turning, in a lot of cases, fallen man is turning the gifts that he has from God against God in warfare against him. But still, the fact that he has those capacities is a reflection of God. And we need to recognize that in man, even though he doesn't sometimes recognize it in himself. So, you know, we shouldn't have a sort of medieval view of things where, you know, the only kind of good things that you get are from Christian bookstores. You know, like, well, I don't want the breath mints made by pagan people. I want the breath mints made by Christian people because they mix the sugar just a little different, and they call them testaments. And these are better for you than Altoids, you know, because they got little Christian symbols right on the little thing. You know, it's just silly, and it's really not. It doesn't recognize the image of God in man and the goodness of work and the fact that what we do is good. You know, maybe not flying an airplane isn't glorifying God, but other things are. You know, I just had to throw that in there. What's that? But they shouldn't get paid extra to do it. They should just be happy for that. And they should give their aviation pay back as a full tithe to the church, saying, I glorify God in this. No, seriously, we need to recapture the idea of vocation because, again, we fracture our lives. We fracture our lives and we become like, you know, our spiritual component belongs over here. Our physical component belongs over here. And so men live very lives that are divorced between the church and the world because they don't understand that everything belongs to God, that the whole world is His, and that we can appreciate the things that our neighbor has. We can befriend our neighbors, not simply saying, well, I'm gonna become their friend, but really my reason is I don't really want anything to do with them except that I hope that they come to love Jesus, you know. But if there's no chance of that, I'm going to break that relationship off because I have no interest in them. Yes.
I think one thing that's really sad too is that a lot of Christians have this mentality that if they aren't doing something, like you said, directly in line with the church as their vocation, that
right.
what they're doing is not as worthwhile. And
right.
the sad thing is that steals glory from God just in that because you aren't operating within the gifts that He's giving you.
Yeah.
And so then you minimize the spiritual gifts, or you're thinking, well, my gifts aren't as great, you know,
right.
I have to do something greater. You know, and like you said, just calling them people, when you have people who are called like in the arts and they stand
right.
out as Christians.
Right.
Think of Josh and, you know, a lot of things we've encountered. People have this sense of the arts that it's just a free-for-all, whatever you do is art, whereas, you know, Joshua really has a biblical understanding that it's giving glory to God. If the piece or what you're doing isn't reflecting the Creator and giving glory
mm-hmm.
to Him, then it's really garbage and useless.
Right.
And so when you can bring that perspective of godliness into it, not necessarily even in so many words, but just in your attitude and your approach to things,
yeah,
that's going to shine His light into that arena.
Right. Yeah. Amen. By the way, anybody who doesn't know, this is Jay and Brenda Storms and their son, Josh, one of three kids. They're he's one of the elders at New Life. So,
Hello.
Yeah. Jay and I have known each other. We were at Naval Postgraduate School together at 90, from 94 to 96, so he has all the dirt on me. Don't believe a word he says, because I'm kind of the whole thing of him being ordained. No, I'm just kidding. Anyhow,
I especially know Rich as Geek Boy.
But that's just
that's what I'm talking about. Those are the kinds of things that we're talking about that we wonder about the qualities of elders and things like that. We need to remember that it's not spiritual work is not one of these things where we just kind of for instance, you know, when we're learning about things, you know, are we even taking captive the stuff that our kids are learning and just assuming that everything that they do, well, you know, that exists in that sphere of truth over there, and you know, that's true over there, but on Sunday morning we kind of live in the realm of the contradiction and everything else, that we can have truths that are completely in competition with the truths in the world, and it doesn't matter because that's what I do in the world, and on Sunday I worship over here. So again, we bring our worldview into everything that we do, and again, that doesn't mean that that every other word that comes out of our mouth is Jesus. But there's a quality to a man that is a Christian that when he brings it to him, I have to think that the reason why Joseph wasn't successful is because he was handing out tracts about Yahweh, you know, just saying, you know, like the four spiritual laws and things like that. Yahweh loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
I think he was extremely confident.
Exactly.
That was why he was so well respected. Not
right.
The fact that he was trying, well, he was Jewish.
Right.
I don't think he was trying to convert.
No, in fact, we'll see that that's the case. Though
the Egyptians respected his confidence.
Right.
And they were blessed by his confidence, and that he was given that by God.
Right.
And that's a good analogy to what you're saying in the workplace.
Mm-hmm.
Other men respect confidence.
Right.
They're not going to pay you any attention in the workplace if you're not good at what you do.
Exactly.
And if you're lazy. Or if you're just incompetent.
Right.
And then if you're incompetent and a Christian, they're not going to want to be Christians.
Right.
They're not going to want to emulate you. But if you are a Christian, you would probably have more success in the workplace of bringing people to Christ if you are very good at what you do.
Right.
They're going to emulate you first because of your talents.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're going to want to know more. And that opens up the door.
Yeah. No, I agree. Yeah, I think that's the case. I mean, we don't convert people by the fact that they want to be just like Graham. But it does create an opportunity for people to wonder why it is that you stand out, for instance. And or that you have confidence and maybe you don't stand out, but you're happy in the fact that you're just mediocre. You know, I'm not saying you are, but you know what I'm saying. But, you know, we can glorify God in whatever we have. And if we, I agree, if we're obnoxious, if all we do is, like, go around and say, I'm calling the American Center for Law and Justice because I want my Jesus Save screensaver. And I think there's a federal thing that says I should be able to do this. And I'm being persecuted, you know. And then people think that that's what it means to be a Christian. Whereas I think that the reason why people would say, you know, ask you about the hope that you have is because of how distinctive you are in when you're doing your work in such a way that gives glory to God, that people around you take notice of that. And I found that opportunities present themselves even when I'm not just walking up to people and saying, by the way, go and make sure that the router's set. Oh, wait. If you died tonight and Jesus asked you why I should let you into your heaven, you know, what would you say to him? You know what I'm saying? It doesn't work that way. And so we need to kind of break away from sort of the revivalist mentality that sees that the only way that people are going to convert is if we have the killer argument, if we're out there like doing that. We can glorify God in the things that we do. And Luther was very provocative and said that, you know, the shoemaker who makes a good shoe and sells it as a good price is doing good while the monk in a monastery is engaged in wickedness. And that just caused all sorts of uproar because it caused everybody to just think about or reevaluate what it was that this life was all about. Oh, you're just scratching your chin. Okay. Okay, so we already beat that to death, I think. Okay, so how does Joseph's success lead to temptation in verses 5 through 7?
Was it a success or was it the fact that he was good looking?
I don't know.
I mean, I guess that is attractive, you know, to some women.
Right. But, you know...
His position.
Yeah, I mean, you know, do you think all the slaves worked in the house and dressed real nice?
The Bible does allude to the fact that he was good-looking, too.
Right, no, I agree. But, you know, sometimes good-looking people can look pretty nasty if they're, like, all covered with grime all the time and stink,
dirty,
you know?
Callous,
yeah, seriously. So, you know...
It's an inform and appearance.
And, you know, I think that, anyway, there's... He wasn't wearing the dirty slave clothes. He probably would have been living in the better quarters. He would have been around that. And I think also the fact that his success probably made him attractive or a target, in other words. So in one sense, the success bred a certain...
Let's face it, right? She probably had the opportunity. If she really wanted to have an affair with the best-looking guy around, she probably had that opportunity.
Yeah, I mean, maybe Potiphar wasn't good-looking. I don't know.
Got to be something relative to who Joseph was and what his position was relative to her husband that
right.
created that, you know, that that kind of soap opera-esque kind of, you know, I want to do what I really shouldn't do because it's dangerous.
Right.
I mean, you know, there had been some of that.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I don't think the interesting thing about verse six is that he was handsome in form and appearance, and then verse 7 says, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. So in other words, it wasn't like she cast her eyes on him and he became handsome in form and appearance, but he had been that way. He had been, you know, like a hottie for a while, and then she suddenly takes notice of the fact that he's a good-looking guy, and I think there was the fact that he was in this position. Now, that's all I'm saying. What are some other ways that happens in life, that success leads to temptation? So in other words, it's not necessarily a good thing sometimes that you get success. I mean, let's just face it. Money creates its own problems. What are some of the things that happen when you get success that can lead to temptation?
Well, you can start off trying to build your business to the glory of God.
Right.
Look at how great I did. I timed this right, and I really made this great strategic decision. And, you know, we really conquered that company. You just look at how great we did, and then all of a sudden it becomes this.
Right.
This thing.
And it's almost as if, like, wealth in our society gives people a certain higher level of respect that is not necessarily earned, but
right.
People are drawn to that, and so people can have too much attention that can be false flattery and not know how to deal with it, not know
yeah.
how to discern it.
No, you know what? I think that, just to build on that a little bit, I think there is I got to be careful here. There is a biblical idea of superiors and inferiors that is not a bad thing. In other words, by that I mean that people are in positions of authority and we need to recognize them as being in positions of authority. When you lose a biblical foundation that all men are created in the image of God and that all men are as dust, like Nebuchadnezzar learned, then the leadership should be humble as well as the people under that. And then they understand that they're not offering service to them because of a better... You know, that they're better people, but that they're in a station that renders that we have should have respect for them. So we need to guard in our society about saying, you know, like having a disdain for people that are in leadership. And I think that's one of the biggest problems in today's society is sort of not respecting office. And especially in the church, it's become rampant where people don't show respect or submission to the authority of people that have, you know, not because they're better, we're all created in the image of God and we're in dust. But at the same time, then those people in leadership need to make sure that they don't take that to their heads and think, well, I must be really good. God must have looked down the corridors of time. And that's why I'm so blessed. What are some of the things, what are some of the other things that can, that success can lead to in terms of temptation or problems in our spiritual life?
Well, I think when you have success, you have a change in your priorities. I think that's just natural. You have to adjust your priorities. And you can adjust them and go the wrong direction. Like you can
right.
not keep your priorities in whack or in line where they should be.
Yeah.
And then that can just lead to all sorts of problems.
Right.
Well, your job, too, can end up being the focus of your glory as well. I mean,
right.
It's easy to do if you're successful at something. I mean, you probably enjoy it as well, and then that becomes, you end up putting more of your time and your focus into that, and pretty soon you're forgetting why you were good in that job in the first place.
Right.
And the glory is going to the wrong thing.
Yeah. I think a few other things. Success tends to give us a higher, that we tend to start thinking that our opinions are always good because, or an overconfidence in our own opinions, because usually successful people have good hunches and they have good instincts for things, and so they think that that carries into every sphere. And so, you know, some successful people may try and transfer that sphere sometimes, not realizing they may have a good business eye, but then maybe be spiritually immature, and they're using their hunches in the church or other areas, and in some cases they need to remember what we talked about yesterday. The men, we really were discussing a lot about how our hearts are desperately wicked, and we ought not to trust often our hunches, but bring our hunches under the conviction of the word and those sorts of things. The other thing is that we can become cynical when we're successful because we see so many people that are, you know, messed up. You know, you start to think that everybody's just kind of out to take advantage at times, or that you've seen this before a number of times in leadership, and so you just paint them into that corner of assuming that, yeah, that's just another guy just like that. He I can't do anything about that. He's like irredeemable or something like that. And then obviously I think success does lead to sexual temptation because you're at the fore of things at times, and so you're going to be an easy target of attack and easy for people to go after. You know, people are attracted to power and success. Okay, I think we got time for one more. So let's trace the progression of the woman's temptation of Joseph and see if you guys can see what happens here. What's the first thing that happens?
Starting out, she just came to him with words, and the first thing she said was, "Lie with me."
Right, she just comes out and says, "Lie with me," right? And, okay, so it's sort of a direct approach of, "Hey, sleep with me." And
I would say even before that, she casts longing eyes. It's kind of a,
yeah.
Well, I feel that out,
yeah.
Because why is pornography so bad today?
Mm-hmm.
You start off with the little things, whether it's looking at something or whatever, and that leads to
right.
worse and worse.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, and so then what's the next approach that she takes?
She's nagging him about it.
Yeah, she keeps, like, every day just keeps stalking him and, like, seductive overtures and stuff like that, you know? Oops! You know, things like that. Sorry, I can't be seductive. I'm just not doing a good job. Probably shouldn't do that in the middle of Sunday school anyway. Okay, so then, and then what's the third thing that she does?
Corners him.
She what?
Corners him.
Yeah, I mean, she basically, like, lays hold of him, like, tries to force him onto herself. And so, you know, we don't know if she was really strong. Maybe she was like Samoan. I don't know. Some sort of weird thing. But just kidding. In case this is being ever listened by Samoan. I like them. I'm sorry I said that.
She's real bad for it.
That's messed up. All right, so I'm going to let Leonard teach again because when he gets in trouble, it's easy to make fun of. Okay, then. So how does this work out in our own personal experience at times in terms of progressive temptation? I mean, not exactly, but can you see a parallel here in terms of sometimes the way temptation can kind of come about?
Yes.
It's hard to know whether or not he really, you know, tried to avoid her, how, you know, sometimes it can be subtle and it's hard for somebody to really pick up on.
Right.
Sometimes, you know, some people aren't as in tune with things, but, I mean, he tried to stop it to a certain extent.
Right.
But,
does temptation usually come in a very drastic, like, lie with me kind of thing, though? No, I mean, it usually comes in very subtle ways.
And it doesn't go away if you ignore it.
Right.
It doesn't say he ignored it, but it only gets bigger.
Yeah, you know, I think the really interesting thing about this is we're talking about the enemy within is that it actually is a fairly good picture of how on guard Joseph had to be. Because if he let down his guard at any one time and just sort of, you know, indulge that, she could have been in one of those days just said, "Live." It's not like he could say, "Hey, by the way, this job just isn't working out, Potiphar. Your wife's constantly like nagging me to sleep with her. Like that's going to work out really well with it." And so he had to sort of maintain a very, a posture that was always ready for that spiritual battle. And so that's sort of the thing that we often do is that we tend to indulge like little things in our hearts that start out very small, resentments about things that people do to us that we grow. You ever had this happen to you? I'm just talking theoretically here. Where, you know, you're thinking about something your wife did and then you're just kind of, suddenly it's like this little thing and it's like, you know, now you're like all worked up about it. It's like you've created a whole plot behind this little thing where they done this thing. And anyway, I've read about that. But, you know, it's like you let these things fester and then they become like these little pets. And soon they're like huge. And next thing you know, you're just, you know, temptation is literally given birth to this really weird thing. And the other party now is like all, you know, like, oh, I didn't ever say that and stuff like that. And anyway. And then they're beating you, and you got bruises, and you got to tell people you fell down at work and things like that. I'm just kidding. That really is a joke. Talking about Sonia and me, it was sort of like not me beating. Okay. All right. So the thing is that we have to be very mindful that even in the church, in fact, I think this is why gossip especially constantly is brought up because it really is one of those pet things that people don't even realize they're engaged in. They tend to do it in very godly ways out of concern and they're talking about things. And it really can, if you allow yourself to think about pastors too much, you can actually, the enemy can use that to drive a wedge between that pastoral or that elder ministry and yourself because, you know, people are human. They make mistakes and, or they, you know, we sin. And so if we're not willing to cover things in love when possible, and if we can't, then we need to go to the person, then it's going to lead to divisions within the church. Factions of people supporting this. These people are gossiping about the people that are gossiping about this guy and everything else. And I've seen that happen in ways that are very surprising that you just don't ever notice as much when, you know, problems always seem very small when they're being done out on the periphery because you're only dealing with one or two. But when you're the subject of all that stuff, it really aggregates and it really weighs down the people in leadership. And so that's one of the things if we are party to those things where we see people tearing other people down, we need to remind them that, hey, you know, I know this seems harmless, but we really shouldn't be talking about this. This is not edifying to this, and to remind people how roots of bitterness can kind of spring up in ways that are unexpected. And that's, again, not a matter of judgment. And when we of judging the person as worse than us, but just understanding our own hearts and understanding that we're all needing to give battle to that sin that can affect the whole church. Let's see, Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." One of the things I love about the book of Hebrews is that salvation is not an individual, you know, sort of like, you know, you go out on a and register online, and then you take being in the church via correspondence, you know, and or online or something like that. It's community, and it's part of exhorting one another, encouraging one another, sort of like being in a formation run for those of us our Marines. You got to double back occasionally because some people are running too slow, or they decided, I can't do it. Yes, you can. Come on. We're not leaving anybody behind. And sometimes our attitude in the church is like, well, if they can't keep up at the pace that the church is going, maybe we should just let them fall by the wayside because we've got a pace we need to keep and they're not making it happen. You know, no, we, you know, the thing about salvation and this day of salvation is that the consequences for those that fall behind are very dire. And if we care anything about a person, we could never leave somebody behind or never leave anybody in their sin. Now, you got to be careful sometimes because when you're in there, you got to sometimes use a surgeon's hands and things like that. And that's one of the reasons why occasionally it's really good to bring elders and very mature people in because, you know, you might be coming in with a sledgehammer to take out a small problem, and you got to be a little more careful in how you do that. But we should never leave sin, just say, well, they'll figure it out, and if they don't, they just must not have ever been of the Lord, you know, or something like that. Yes.
Can I interject a comment?
No, we're moving on.
It makes me think about like young Christians and discipling them, and sometimes I don't know. I would assume that there's some people who just don't want to take the time or don't feel like they think, well, those are all foundational things that I already know. I don't want to bother
bringing
them along. And I've got a group of four girls. They're middle school that I've been discipling this summer. And the cool thing is that when you're around new believers, you always grow. It's surprising how much those foundational truths can become just real rote. And when you're around new believers, you get the energy and the joy.
Yeah.
Plus, you know, we're going through some really foundational things, and I'm just blown away at how much God is reminding me of things that I just, you know, forget about, or that He really needs to convict me too. And so you miss that blessing of coming alongside someone if you're not willing to go back to where they're at and help them along.
Yeah.
You can become real stoic, and you can lose that zeal, and just, you know, God can show you so many new... He can show you a new new things and new ways and reveal different things at whatever stage you're at of those foundational truths.
Right. Amen. So. Yeah, I agree. It's always exciting to see other people excited about things. And not that I've ever lost my excitement about the gospel, but I'll tell you, some of the biggest privileges I've had are just, you know, getting the feedback from a friend in Okinawa that I was just talking about the gospel, and he said his wife was just sitting there with her mouth open like she had never heard that God blesses those before they have anything blessworthy in them. And I just thought, that's so cool for somebody to get the gospel and just to be blown away, even by Christ's high priesthood. It's not, this stuff is not simply for us to say, you know, like, let me pack as much stuff in my brain as possible and then, you know, take it with me to my grave and maybe run the race and say, let me see how big your brain was at the end of this. But to see people's lives transformed and to use those gifts to the glory of God because you have genuine concern for the people in the church, that's what it's all about. So whatever gifts we have, we're doing our part to try and make sure that in the day of salvation, that we can see that we were means in God's hands to move somebody along, that we thought, there's no possible way that guy's saved because he just struggles so much. But then you know, God doesn't give us the eyes to see the beginning from the end. He just tells us to work and to tremble and to fear and to tell people about what Christ has done and let him do the fruit. And even when they struggle, you just keep reminding them of what Christ has done. And that's why I love this thing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion. Because day after day for 40 years, those people saw the salvation of God and they heard it. And we're going to hear it again from the pulpit today. And we keep our ears open because it's the thing that impels us and moves us along and gives us strength for the journey. And some people think, you know what, I got that already, let's move on. And that's a very scary place to be. We got to always have hearts tender for that. We got to be reminding people to leave their hearts tender for what the Lord has to say to them. So thank you for that. I got to close in prayer because we're a little over time. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time together in study. Thank you for pictures of temptation and resisting temptation in your servant Joseph. Father, as we consider how we live our life before the cross, may we remember that you give us strength for that task. And Father, help us to remember as well our Christian brothers and sisters around us in the world out there, whom we are privileged to serve and to love as those created in your image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.